24 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts 24. And as we do so, let me just remind you of the context of what's happening surrounding this passage and basically the rest of the book. For the last couple of chapters, Paul's been in prison, and in the chapters to come, Paul is going to be in prison as well. And so basically the whole end of the book is him being in prison, which is unique because most of the Gospels spend a fair amount of their Gospel book or letter actually telling us about the last week of Jesus' life. I don't know if you've spent much time considering that, but if you read the Gospels, you sort of breeze through 30-something years of Jesus' life, and then all of a sudden it slows way down, and you have 8 to 10 chapters of just the last week. And it's interesting that Paul's life has a similar trajectory, that Paul, we cram a lot of three missionary journeys into a bunch of chapters of Scripture, and then we slow way down for the last couple of years, which is mostly his imprisonments. And there's something to notice here. There's something that Luke is sort of wanting us to see as he goes from trial to trial. There's some pieces that are sort of floating out there that today we're going to do our best to sort of pull some of them together, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll help you kind of see how this all comes together. So before we do that, let me just remind you of something that was said last 2 weeks ago. Pastor Mark preached Acts 23, and there were two verses that were significant that will lead into our passage today. So let me read those, if you don't mind. 23 verses 12 and 13 say this. When it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So there are 40 men who have decided they are not going to eat nor drink until Paul is killed. And as you know how the end of that chapter went, basically Paul's able to sneak away due to the Lord's intervention. But it leads us into 24 with some very interesting things to think about. So let's pray together before we dive into this passage. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would walk out of here, Father, today knowing you better and wanting to do your will all the more. We don't hold Paul up to be something that he isn't, but we're grateful that Paul is someone who is so faithful to you, that he's a man who has given himself completely to you. And so, Father, may we be people that do the same, men and women who desperately desire your will and who you are and what you do in our lives. And may we seek you out above all other things, that it may send us to the ends of the earth, if that's your will for us, or it will use us here to do mighty things in your name, even if that's sharing the gospel faithfully with just one person. Lord, these are mighty things that you've given us, and so help us to follow through and to do those things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So let's jump into Acts 24 together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll stop and we'll talk these through. So after 5 days, starting in chapter 23, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, if I'm reading this and I see a Greek name like Tertullus, I'm immediately skeptical of what's about to go down. Okay, so just be thinking that same thing. You should be feeling the same way. So one Tertullus, they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." So he seems like a great guy. Verse 4. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the nation and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also join in the charge, affirming that these things were so." So in this, the Jews seem super helpful in our court case so far, right? Tertullus comes forward and gives forth this great flowery oration, and the Jews, their response is, that's exactly how it went down. Yes, that's it. So Tertullus is sort of the center here of this case, but we've never met this guy before. We have no idea who this is. He just shows up, and the Jews, their response is, yes, that's how it went down. Yes, yes, yes. It's interesting. I want you just to consider the gravity of this moment. Paul has been told by God he is going to be used in a mighty way. And now he's in a trial where false accusations are flying. That he is a plague. That he is a ringleader of riots and anger and terrible, terrible things. If this was you in this position, how angry would you be? If individuals were saying things about you that were not true, and you didn't necessarily have a chance to defend yourself, the whole deck is stacked against you, so to speak. Every time that you open your mouth, they're just going to throw something else out or something else. It's just, everything's going to go badly for you. No matter where you go with this, it's not going to work. It's a terrible feeling. I've been here a couple times in my life, and perhaps you have as well. But it's a terrible feeling, and what we start to feel is this angst and sort of an anxiety or fear. And what we're going to see is Paul is a different man made up of different material, not because he was made special, but he's been made special by the one that he follows. And God uses him to give him courage and to lead him and to do amazing things through him. But before I move on to 24, verse 10 and on, where Paul begins to defend himself, I wanted to stop for a second and point out something that we may have missed if we were just skimming through this. There's a little phrase that they use of Paul in verse 5. And I want to dig into that this morning because it sets up the rest of the chapter for us quite well. He says that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There's two things that I want to say here. First, may you and I one day be accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Amen? Right? Wouldn't that be a tremendous title for you to be given, that you were a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? Just this idea that this person is such a Christian that everyone else realizes that they are a ringleader of the Christians. It's an amazing thing. I think it's a beautiful title that's given to him. However, they don't mean it in a nice way. The word sect has a Greek root that we ultimately take that Greek root and we make the word heretic. So what the word heretic means is this: one who teaches something that's close to the truth but not quite. That's really what a heretic is. So when they use the word sect, we use that word to describe branches within a faith, right? There is a sect that breaks off. And so we use this term for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. There are individuals that they have a little bit of understanding, but if we really get down to it, it's not Christian. It's close. They might consider themselves to be Christians. If we were sitting at a table, they might say, I believe the same things. But when we start to really investigate it, their understanding of Christ is not the same as what our understanding of Christ is. And so we would say we can't have fellowship in that sense. We're not one. And since we're not one, then we're gonna break apart. And that's a sect. And this is a sect. You're following the sort of the logic here, the understanding. So one who's a heretic, I know that when we hear the word heretic, often we think of stonings or individuals who are burned at the stake for being a heretic. All of that is true, but really what they're getting down to there is they're saying this individual doesn't believe what they're supposed to believe. They might even have 98% of the truth correct, but just enough of it's wrong that they don't fit with who we are. And so what Tertullus is accusing Paul of here is that this man is no longer a Jew. He has broken away to join the sect of the Nazarenes. It's a heresy. It's not accurate understanding. This Jewish audience is saying, we understand the scriptures. Paul doesn't. Paul's a liar. Paul's a heretic. He's a part of a sect. So you should hold him to account in that sense. That's a huge accusation. And if you might say to me, well, I don't see that here. This word is used all throughout the Jewish scriptures of the day. And outside of the Jewish scriptures, all of the Second Temple literature and everything else, this word is being used to sort of differentiate groups from each other. Even to the point where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to decide whether they are a sect or whether they're both on the same side. And as you remember from a couple chapters ago, Paul brings up resurrection, and it begins this massive fight between the two individuals, these two groups of religious leaders. The Sadducees and the Pharisees don't agree, and they're fighting with one another. They're whispering about, behind closed doors, whether the other group has broken off and joined a lie. Just to give you an understanding. And we have this a lot, within the Christian faith, right? I would suggest that any church that's preaching the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. And so I think we've broken up there, and we've made a decision that it's not the same thing. And so we might be able to sit down and talk about it, but whether we're on the same side, I don't know. I would doubt it, actually. You follow what I'm saying here. There's this understanding within us that theology is important, and we should sit back and think, this is important, we should really consider this. And if the text of Scripture is bearing it out, then let's have the discussion about it. And if we need to break fellowship, we break fellowship. Moving on then, Paul's going to have his day in court, so to speak, and he starts in verse 10. And when the governor Felix had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," notice what he had to say there, "that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept. And there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So Paul starts here by saying, the beginning of my defense to you is I'm a fairly typical individual. If you were to hang out with me all day, he doesn't say that in that way, but Felix, if you were to spend time with me all day long, you'll realize I'm very normal. I'm not running around starting riots. I'm not creating issues. I'm not stirring up anger amongst people. There's no reason for people to be treating me the way they're treating me. And not only was I not stirring anyone up, but in verse 13, they can't prove it. There is nothing that was happening that day that should have started a riot. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "I have a clear conscience. I take pains to make sure that I have a clear conscience between both God and man." So let me step back here a second and we just go, okay, so then what really is the issue? Here's the problem. The Jews are convinced that Paul's understanding of the Christ is unscriptural. They believe that he is taking the Old Testament and he's twisting it to make sure that it matches what he thinks is right. Brothers and sisters, if you were to go to Israel today and sit with an Orthodox Jew who often know the scriptures far better than we do, some of them even know our scriptures better than we do, they will be able to construct a case from the Old Testament that proves to you Jesus is not the Messiah. They can construct a case that, since we do not know our scriptures well, could prove to us, in our feeble understanding of God's word, that Jesus isn't the Messiah. What Paul's saying here, though, is this. They're wrong. When he says, I take pains to make sure that I have a clear conscience between both God and man, what he's saying there is this. Toward God, I have a clear conscience. Toward man, I have a clear conscience. Because I understand that what the scriptures were really saying was leading us all the way to Jesus. This isn't a break-off. This isn't a sect. This isn't a heresy. This is the fulfillment of everything God has ever wanted to do with his people. And if we wanted to spend all afternoon, we could run down this road, but we won't. Some of you might be thinking, well, let's do it. No, we don't have time. But if you were to run back to Genesis chapter 12 and then 15, God makes a promise to Abram that all the nations would be blessed through him. That by his seed, something would happen that would bless the nations. And you remember, we went through Isaiah, a number of portions of it in December. And as we walked through Isaiah, things kept coming up and words kept coming up like remnant, like nations. Significant key words that are all linked. The entire Old Testament, from Paul's understanding, is the entire Old Testament was not only telling the history of the Jews, but it was showing a righteous God walking amongst rebellious people, leading them to a place where they could repent if they so chose. And that their sins could never fully be paid for unless one scapegoat, one sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, would take away all the sins of the world. And what Paul is saying is they are blinded to the truth. For whatever reason, they are misunderstanding what the Old Testament scriptures are saying. And so Paul's even going so far to say, we are not a sect. We are the one true way. We are the way by which God is going to bless the nations. God's fulfillment in Christ, now dispersed in Christians with the Holy Spirit, we are now the warriors or the ambassadors of God's way, and we're going to do things differently. And you might be thinking, Paul didn't say that. He's been saying that for chapter after chapter after chapter. And what he's making little comments when he says things like, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, he's responding to their critique and saying they don't understand. They've missed it. This is the argument. So these false accusations that are flying are blurring the issue. The real issue is, what do you make of Jesus? Is he who he says he is, or is he not? Which, by the way, that determines whether one is a sect or not. What do you make of Jesus? Is he the Messiah? If he is, then welcome to the family. Let's discuss the rest of the text. But if he's something other than the Messiah, if he's something other than God in the flesh, if he's something other than go down the list of all the things that Jesus claimed of himself, then you've broken away, which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are over here, which is why the Mormons are over here, which is why the Muslims are over here. I was on a panel a couple of years ago where they invited me to Highland to discuss the Christian side of the Muslim faith. It was a trap. I knew it going in. I was very terrified of the whole night. But at one point, the microphone was passing along, and I said, one of the reasons why we're all here, there was a Hindu on the panel, there was a couple of Muslims, there was a Jewish person, and myself. And I said, we all think that we're right. But the question is, what do we make of Jesus? It was my only chance that I had to say something like that. And the response from the Muslim woman next to me, who claimed to have been a Christian and a pastor once in her life and now was a professor of Islam somewhere else, she said, that's really the problem, is you don't think the same thing that we think about Jesus, and we don't see Jesus as the Messiah. And everyone in the room just kind of sat there. And I went to grab the mic to say, that's the problem. Like, that's the thing. If we don't agree on who Jesus is, then we're not on the same side. And they were trying to make the panel seem like all of us could just agree to disagree and it was okay. Which, we can love one another with a disagreement of belief. Absolutely, you can love one another. But it doesn't mean we're on the same side. It doesn't mean we're worshiping the same God. It doesn't mean that we're all doing the same thing. And I never got a chance, because my mic never got turned on, and they moved on quickly to everyone else. And I sat here and just thought, God, I know that I was walking into a trap. I got to say my one little thing, but I didn't get to defend this part of it. And the evangelist in me was just angry, just, Lord, what are you doing? But I trust that the Lord is going to use it however he wants to use it. But that's the question. That's the disagreement. That's the discussion that's happening here. What do you make of Jesus? And if Jesus is a heretic who died on a cross, then he shouldn't be followed. But if Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the things that were said in the Old Testament, we should follow his way, and we should do things his way. So Paul goes on to describe this even more. He says in verse 17, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me." He goes on in verse 20, For else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you to this day." I just want you to see what Paul just did there. What Paul did in one fell swoop is just completely rearrange the entire argument. I mean, Paul is a brilliant man. He's being used by God to do amazing things here. But what Paul says is, I was actually sacrificing to the Lord. I was in the time of purification. Many scholars have discussed, was he finishing a Nazirite vow? We don't know. But he definitely was helping out these individuals who were coming out of a Nazirite vow. And if you don't remember what I'm talking about, a couple of chapters before this, the way that the Jewish individuals are going to sort of help Paul make a case in Jerusalem that he's not a heretic was these individuals who have made a vow who needed to cut their hair, Paul was supposed to offer a sacrifice with them to finish it up. And so Paul does that. He uses some of this gift that he has from all the churches around the world, and he makes this purification rite, and they all cut their hair, and then they spend 7 days purifying themselves before they give the final sacrifice. That's the way that this works. And so Paul's saying, I was following the law. I was in the midst of doing something that you know is true in the law. And what you did was started a riot. And it wasn't even you. It was these individuals from Asia who have been dogging me for a couple of years now, and they should be here. They're not even here. Which he's pointing out that the law in the Old Testament says that you should be able to stand before your accusers. So he's proving in these couple of sentences, Paul brilliantly concludes, not only is this trial false, but the people that falsely accused me aren't even here. The trial doesn't even match up to what really happened. The whole thing is a farce. Let's be done. And then he says, however, I will point out one thing. I did start a riot. It wasn't intentional per se, but when I was before the council, which most believe this is talking about the Sanhedrin, so these Israelite leaders of the court, they're all standing in front of Paul, and Paul stands up and says, I'm on trial today because of the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees who don't believe in that start to yell and scream at the Pharisees who do. And those two groups, the religious leaders of the day, start fighting each other so violently that Paul has to be pulled out of the trial and sent to the trial that we're at right now. So what Paul says is, I did start one riot, but all it was about was the resurrection of the dead, and they began to tear each other's heads off. It's not my fault. I had nothing to do with this. This wasn't my doing. I wasn't creating a problem on purpose. But I'll be honest with you. Yes, that was the one time that this happened. He's just brilliant. It's beautiful. And when I read it and I see how brilliant it is, Paul's a smart guy, but it reminds me of what Jesus says in the book of John. When you go on trial, don't be afraid to open your mouth. My spirit will give you the words to say. You will know exactly what to say, when to say it. And when I see Paul on trial here and I listen to the way he says things, there's part of me that says, what a brilliant guy, and it makes me want to applaud him. And another part of me that says, I know that the Holy Spirit alone is doing this. Paul's brilliant. He's not this brilliant. I don't know that anyone is. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is giving him just the words to say at just the right moments, it's beautiful. Now, before we get too far into the end of the text here, because we're going to finish the whole chapter in a second, I want to just remind you of something that we read at the very beginning of the sermon. And I read two verses that you might be thinking, those haven't fit in at all. Where are we at now? These individuals, 40 of them, made a commitment before God that they were not going to eat nor drink until Paul is dead. And I want to push pause here in verse 21 and say, does anyone realize how many days have passed since that happened? And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 24, 12. So there are 40 men who are quite hungry by now, right? 12 days have passed, and these individuals have to be doubting whether they should have made this vow, or some of them have already cracked under the pressure. 12 days of not eating or drinking. Wow, that's rough. Okay. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but just wait till the end of the passage. It'll get even better. Verse 22. But Felix, and this verse is just so interesting to me. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So he's able to sort of push the trial back. He's able to say, we're going to wait till Lysias comes down, the tribune. We're going to make sure that all of that that's been said today is accurate. And you start to think, maybe Felix is a good guy. Maybe he's actually saving Paul's life here. And then you start to dig into this verse a little bit, and you go, what does it mean that a Roman governor has an accurate knowledge of the way? This should give you pause. It should make you go, how? How does he have an accurate knowledge of the way? What does that mean? What does accurate knowledge of the way even mean? Does it mean that he's a follower? I think we're going to doubt that by the end of the chapter. Does it mean that he has had a follower in his midst who has shared the faith with him? Quite possible. Is it possible that a couple of his centurions have begun to follow Jesus, and over dinner they're discussing things, and he's realizing that the people around him are starting to be converted to this way that everyone's calling it? Possible? Is it possible that someone in Felix's family has begun to start to question reality and starting to ask good questions? It's possible. But I want you just to stop and think about that. What does it mean that a Roman governor, this is, you know, we're moving up the ladder here of Roman officials. How does a Roman governor have an accurate knowledge of the way? What does that mean? Does it mean that he's a faithful follower? I doubt it. Does it mean that he's a knowledgeable understanding, like he understands it? I don't know. But here's what I want to pause and just think about for a moment with you all. We don't know how Felix came about this information. We don't know how Felix understood it to the extent that he does. But he has. And then what that makes me want to do is say, how? And when I start to break it down in my mind and I start to really dig into this and think it through and I read the commentaries and everyone debates, what does that mean? In fact, almost every commentary says we have no idea what this phrase is meaning. We love that Luke put it here. We love that Luke, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, felt the need to make sure that we knew that he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. But no one has any clue what that phrase means. But what everyone agrees with is this. And I think this is beautiful. Somebody is doing something to give Paul the favor he needs every step of the way so that God's purposes will be fulfilled to the way God wants them to be fulfilled. That's so cool. It makes me wish. It makes me just want, deeply desire, a God who is so intimately involved in my life that each detail, even though I feel like it's minute or pointless or mundane, that all of these details can be put together in such a way that ultimately his purposes and his plan for my life would be accomplished. Wouldn't that be neat? If there was a God who is so powerful that even individuals who think they're doing things on their own will are all working all of these storylines together so that God is able to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish at the moment it wants to be accomplished. Wouldn't that be neat? Some of you are thinking, that's what we believe. You're right. It is. I hope that's what you believe. I hope that you believe that when we read Romans 8 and it says, God will work all things together for the good of those who love him. My hope is that you honestly understand that there is nothing in your life that is just frazzled or mundane or pointless. You may never see the connections, But God knows exactly what he's doing with you. And if you're faithful and you keep walking with him, he will use all of these random things to pull things together and become exactly what they're supposed to be at the moment they're supposed to be. Do you have this in your life? There's moments where in my, you know, my life I'll stop and I'll just think, what is that? And then another one will happen and another one will happen and another one will happen. And over a couple of years, all of a sudden I'm able to look back and realize that all of these little details that seem to have nothing to do with one another all get pulled together to this one moment, and God uses that to do something tremendous. Perhaps it's to change me. Perhaps it's to use me to help someone else see the good of God. Maybe it's to use me to share his glory or the message of Jesus Christ. And then I look back on all these little things and I go, whoa, God, you've been pulling this together for a while. This is amazing. There are some things in my life that have been decades now, and I still don't know what's exactly going to happen. I don't know why all of these things have happened in my life, yet I know that one day God will use them if he sees fit to do something for him, as long as I'm faithful. My hope is that you understand it the same way. And so when I read this passage and I notice this, I think it's amazing that whoever started to talk to Felix, perhaps it was just a servant boy a couple of weeks ago who happened to be worshiping with someone in Jerusalem, who perhaps pops into Felix's chambers to help Felix get dressed for the day, as they so often would do. And as they're discussing the day's events, the boy says, "You will not believe what I heard last night." And it is just enough to give Felix an accurate understanding of the way, so that when Paul is on trial here, and Paul says, "You know what it means for me to be a follower of the way," Felix is able to say, "Yeah, I do know. Followers of the way don't start riots, so there's something off here. Let's push this trial back, and we'll figure out what happens when Lysias gets here." Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful. And all of a sudden, the things in Acts that are given to us, the things that Luke is dropping in here, he wants us to see none of this is by accident. That Paul's nephew, who happened to overhear these 40 individuals say that we're going to kill Paul and we're not going to eat or drink until that happens, Paul's nephew is able to go to Paul, who's then able to go to the governor, who's able to go to the other governor, and so on and so forth. And you're able to put this whole story together, and it's just this beautiful thing. And you go, man, God's doing such amazing things. You and I are supposed to read this and say, he's doing the same with me. He can work all things together for the good of those who love him if we trust him. Let's finish this up, verse 23 through 26. We're going to see that Felix isn't a good guy. Verse 23, "Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." This is a rare imprisonment, by the way, brothers and sisters. This is very unique. Verse 24, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish." Huh? "And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed." You could almost read the word convicted there. "And he said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." So Felix is a bad guy. He's just using Paul to try to get a bribe out of Paul. But every time Paul has an opportunity, Paul shares his faith, talks about Jesus, gives Felix an opportunity to fully understand this way that he's following. In fact, it might have been Drusilla that heard some of her friends start to follow Jesus, and she's going, "I don't know what to make of this, but you've got the guy in custody that we should talk to. We should totally go talk to him." We don't know. All of this is speculation, but it's beautiful. And Felix, an evil man, who's just looking for a bribe and who's convicted when Paul starts to talk about the end, who clearly is not a follower of Jesus, God uses this individual to accomplish the purposes in Paul's life that he's supposed to. And I want you just to stop and notice what those purposes are. Paul's not getting out of jail right now. Paul's not getting what he would want. Paul's not getting what people... There are people all throughout the world probably praying for Paul to get out of jail at this moment. But what they don't know is God has some other plan in place for Paul. He has a desire for Paul, and he's using all of these pieces together to bring Paul to Rome by the end of this book. It's amazing. It's amazing. Verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, which is one of my favorite names in the book of Acts. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So once a politician, always a politician, right? I'm going to keep the Jews on my side. I'm going to make sure that Paul stays in jail. But 2 years have elapsed. And it starts to make me wonder if there are a few skeletons in Jerusalem who stopped eating 2 years ago, right? Who just, I'm sure they gave up, right? They had to have given up. 2 years is insane. There's no way. Just makes you wonder how faithful they were. I want you just to notice something beautiful. And I've made comments on it a few times, but I'll be very explicit right now. The Bible is full of individuals who are sent to prison. The Bible is full of individuals who are sent to prison for much longer than you'd expect them to be sent to prison. And these individuals who are in prison for as long as they're in prison, God uses them to do tremendous things. Joseph. And Joseph even has a chance to get out. But the two individuals that he interpreted the dreams forget to mention what happened, right? And that goes on for a lot longer than you'd expect. And we have none of the record of Joseph sitting in jail wondering if God's actually working still. You had to have that moment. I mean, Joseph had to have that moment where he's thinking, God, have you just abandoned me here? What's going on? And in the scriptures, we often have just the highlights. And it makes some of us think that our life is always supposed to have these mountaintop moments of everything's going great and it's super and everything's fantastic. Folks, brothers and sisters, more often than not, our faith looks like being in jail for 2 years. More often than not, our faith looks like nothing's really happening. And then all of a sudden, everything comes together at a moment and we go, whoa, God, I had no idea you were doing this. So my hope is that you'll be encouraged by this, to look at the situations in your life and realize that God's good all the time. There is no health crisis. There is no fear. There is no job loss or insecurity. There is nothing in your life that goes unnoticed by God. But what's amazing is he uses all of these things. The bullies at school, or the missed assignment, or the miscommunication between your spouse and you, for you to learn the will of God and to step back and let him lead you and figure out how to follow him in the midst of these difficulties. The scripture is full of moments like this, but we don't spend enough time just stopping and considering them. So when I mentioned earlier that the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all, they would tell you that if you just have faith, everything's going to go great in your life. Brothers and sisters, that's so far from the truth. There's no point in scripture that says everything is going to go great for you all the time. In fact, if anything, it says, the scriptures seem to say, who are you when everything's going wrong? Who do you trust when your life doesn't look like you'd want it to look? And the point of Acts 24 is that even though the world is trying to contain this message, God does what he wants to do despite everyone else's plans. It's amazing. So here's some things to think about this week. As far as application goes, one, you and I might be falsely accused. You and I might have moments in our life where people just sling mud and they tell us, they say all these false things about us and we have to deal with those moments. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you this morning is this. Make sure that it's false. If someone falsely accuses you, let's make sure that your life is lived in such a way, in such integrity, that as people sling mud, there's nothing behind it. So that you could stand up like Paul does in trial and say, there's nothing behind this. The closest thing to a riot that I've created was bringing up resurrection in a group of people that don't agree. Second, I've pointed this out numbers of times this morning, but I'll say it this way, loud and clear. Let's trust God's plan, even if trouble comes our way. I have sat with pastors who have gotten a diagnosis of cancer, and their first question to me is, what did I do wrong? And as we sit and pray and we talk it through, my reminder to them is, brother, you didn't necessarily do anything wrong, and yet you did everything wrong. I mean, This is who Jesus is for us. He fixes us. And you have an opportunity now with cancer to show the world what it looks like to serve God in the midst of this trial. That's what he's called you to right now. Do we wish that everything would be eradicated? Yes, and one day it will be. But until then, right now, in this planet, this moment we have, our life is full of trial. We have kids that walk away from the faith. We have brothers and sisters who don't walk with Jesus. We watch people who used to be in leadership of churches deny things and run away. We have individuals who slowly let sin creep into their life until it blows up in their face. And we have opportunities then to decide what are we going to do and how are we going to walk through this with them. All too often this life is full of trouble. The question is, who are you when trouble comes your way? Are you someone who's going to stand up and say, I can do this? Or are you going to be someone who says, I'm so messed up, I need Jesus. And let that be the light that shines. My hope is the latter. And lastly, if you find yourself realizing the deck is stacked against you, there's so many phrases you could use to describe this, but just imagine everything's out to get you. The system is broken. The people around you are broken. You are broken. Everything's falling apart. Do you believe that God is good in that moment? That's a question that you have to answer for yourself. And if you believe what Romans 8 says, that he will use all things to the good of those who love him, you will repent and you will say, God, you are good. I trust you. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust you more than anything else in my life. May we be those people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we're grateful for a testimony like Paul's. And Lord, we do pray that you would make us people who are falsely accused, but falsely accused, not accurately accused. So God, you may never put us on trial like Paul is. You may never give us opportunities like this to do things Paul's way. But Lord, remind us that no matter what's thrown our way, that we would rather be people of integrity and walk with you. And so help us to do that. Convict us of our sin. Give us the strength to repent and the courage to confess it to our brother or sister and to walk with you in righteousness. To walk with you in the light as you are in the light. Father, help us to believe that you are good no matter what comes our way. And Father, help us to see that every detail is just intricately designed by you. That you do these things that are just so tremendous. That even people who think they're purposefully going against you, sometimes are being used by you to accomplish your purposes. It's amazing. It's amazing. So God, help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to put our faith wholly in you and in no one else. Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, may you be those people this week who live this out and really believe this no matter what trial is coming your way. Larry, I know you have an announcement.
Well, first, let me thank you, Pastor Chris, for the reminder that God is in control. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget that. So we do have the annual meeting coming up after our meal. Everybody's invited to join us for the meal, and then immediately after the meal, we'll start the meeting. So let me pray for the meal, and then we can head on over. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that you are the one who is in control of everything. Father, we thank you for the reminder that sometimes we may question what's happening to us, and yet we do know that you are the one who is in control and that your love for us does not change. Father, we thank you for this church, and we thank you for the way it has served you over the years. Father, we pray that as we have this annual meeting that we would continue to serve you. Father, we thank you for the ones who have prepared the meal that we have now. Thank you for the many different people who have been involved in different ways. We ask that you would bless them. Father, we thank you for your provision for us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.